This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Respected brothers and sisters listening at home, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. First of all praise is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for granting us this opportunity to be here today in the masjid. And I also thank the organizers of this event. It's an honor, it's a privilege to be here with you today, alhamdulillah. And Allah reward all those people who have in some way or shape or form made this event possible. As you know, today's discussion or today's talk is related to following a madhab, following a school of Sunni Islamic law, something that we at times term as taqleed, which is an Arabic term, which I will explain inshallah. But we as Muslims, as believers in Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we have been ordered and commanded to obey Allah and His Messenger. As Muslims, the first responsibility is to obey Allah and His Messenger and nobody else. This is the first responsibility of a Muslim. The Quran and Hadith, text in the Quran and Hadith are filled with the guidance that as a Muslim, obedience is only for Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ. O you who believe, obey Allah and obey His Messenger. وَمَنْ يُطْعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. The one who obeys Allah and His Messenger. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. Obey me, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says. The hadiths are filled with instructions that obedience is only for Allah and His Messenger. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, that as Muslims, obedience, what we call ita'ah, only is for Allah and His Messenger. And when we obey Allah and His Messenger, that means we are following the Quran and Sunnah. Following the Quran and Sunnah. Obedience is only to obey the Quran and obey the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. There's no obedience to anyone besides the obedience of Allah and His Messenger. And rather, even obeying the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam is because he is the Messenger of Allah. In actual fact, obedience is only for Allah and nobody else. But because the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent by Allah with the wahi, with the revelation, and because of the fact that he is the Messenger of Allah, and that's the only reason that we follow the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So obedience is only for Allah and His Messenger. Obedience is only for the Quran and Sunnah. We must only follow as Muslims the Quran and the Sunnah, the sacred text. The Quran says, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِيمَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ. By your Lord, by Allah, they will not be believers. We will not be considered to be true believers until we don't make the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as our criterion in terms of deciding what we need to do in this life. So obedience is only for Allah and His Messenger, and obedience is only for the text of the Quran and Sunnah. Now when we obey the Quran and Sunnah, a person wants to act upon the Quran and Sunnah. A individual wants to obey Allah and His Messenger. He doesn't want to obey anybody else. He doesn't want to obey any other human being besides the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He wants to obey the Messenger of Allah. He wants to obey the Quran, follow the Quran and Hadith, the Quran and Sunnah. Right? He wants to obey the Quran and Sunnah. When he picks up the Quran and Sunnah, we find that in the Quran and Sunnah, we have different types of texts, different categories of rules, of laws, of rulings, of injunctions. I mean, there are different topics in the Quran. There are topics relating to the stories of the previous nations. Allah talks about the Prophet Musa, peace be upon him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Yusuf, alayhi salatu wa salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the previous nations, the qawm of Ad and the qawm of Hud and the qawm of Lut. Allah talks about all these other, you know, nations and the tribes and the people that passed before us. And also we have in the Quran things to do with Tawheed, about Jannah, about Jahannam, about paradise, about hellfire, about the next life, about preparation for the next life. And then we also have laws and commands, rules. Now, when we look at the Quran, when we look at the Hadith, we want to obey the Quran and Sunnah. We want to follow the Quran and Sunnah. Certain laws of the Quran and Sunnah are absolutely crystal clear. Obedience, when we look at the Quran and Sunnah, brothers, then we need to, there are certain laws and commands and injunctions of the Quran and Sunnah that are such that they are absolutely clear. What we call, there's a term called قَطْعِيُّ ثُبُوتُ وَقَطْعِيُّ الدَّلَالَةِ, which means they are decisive in the establishment and decisive in the meaning. They are absolute. They are categorical. There is no ambiguity. There are clear rules of the Quran and Sunnah. Like, for example, the obligation of five prayers. Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha. Like the obligation of Zakat. Allah says, وَأَقِيمُ الزَّكَاةِ. Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ. O you who believe, fasting is fard, obligatory upon you. The prohibition of backbiting. وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا. Surah Al-Hujurat, filled with verses of rules relating to social interaction. Allah tells us, O you who believe, إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَأٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. When someone comes to you with the news, then verify the news. Allah tells us that, وَلَا اجْتَنِبُوا كَثِيرًا مِنَ الظَّنِّ. Avoid suspicion. Don't suspect people of doing things. Always give people benefit of the doubt. Allah tells us, وَلَا تَجَسَّسُوا. Do not become a jasus. Do not spy on people. Do not try to look for the ills and the sins of other people. Because that's not our responsibility. Allah says, وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا. Don't backbite. These are all rules and laws in the Quran. These are قَطْعِيُّ ثُبُوتُ وَقَطْعِيُّ الدَّلَالَةِ. Categorical, absolutely clear. There is no ambiguity. There is no apparent contradiction. Now these types of rules and laws found in the Quran and also in the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam are such that you don't need to follow any madhab or any imam or any school or anybody. They are clear, absolutely categorical. You don't have to say, okay, you know what, zina is haram. Why? Because Imam Abu Hanifa says zina is haram. That's ludicrous. Nobody should be saying that I think, you know, alcohol is prohibited, riba is prohibited, fornication is prohibited because Imam Malik says this. This is the opinion of the Malik school. These are categorical rules of the Quran and Sunnah, wherein there is no following, there is no taqleed, what we call following a madhab. And it's wrong to even say that I follow a madhab in this particular issue, because these are absolute categorical clear rulings. Issues to do with Tawheed, about the Risala, about Akhirah, the next life, about paradise, about hellfire. However, that's one category of laws. However, we have another category of rules, of laws, of injunctions, of commands and prohibitions in the Quran and in the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wherein these are ayatul ahkam, wherein there is some type of contradiction. There is apparent contradiction. According to Allah, in reality, there is no contradiction. But for us, there is some sort of contradiction. You know, they're ambiguous. They are not clear. There's clarity in these laws. There's some sort of ambiguity in them. There's apparent contradiction. Like, there are many verses like that. Just take one verse of Surah Al-Baqarah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about women who are divorced. What is the iddah, what we call the waiting period? There are different types of iddah for different types of women. If a woman's husband passed away, then it's 4 months, 10 days. That's in the Quran. When a woman is divorced, when a woman is pregnant, then it's giving birth to the child. When a woman is divorced and not pregnant, then Allah says, وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوءٍ. Divorced women, their waiting period is 3 quru. Allah used the word quru. That's in the Quran. Now what is this quru? There's actually a massive debate amongst the Sahaba companion, Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in, and subsequently the Imams in regards to what the word quru means. Does it mean 3 menstrual periods, or does it mean the intervals of purity between 2 menstrual periods? And if you look at this word from a linguistic, from an Arabic language point of view, both meanings can be taken. The word quru, if you pick up the dictionary, you'll find the quru means haid, it also means tuhar, it means purity, it also means menstruation. Now, what do we do? This is a command of the Quran. Likewise, there's another example. For example, there's a hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, where he says in the Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari that la salata illa bi fatihat al-kitab. The one who does not recite and read Surah al-Fatiha when he's offering salah, then his salah is invalid. It's just a general rule. A person does not recite Surah al-Fatiha. Doesn't say when you're reading behind an imam or individually by yourself. It just says, if you do not recite Surah Al-Fatiha, then your salat is invalid. Now, this hadith shows that if somebody was to perform salah and not recite Surah Al-Fatiha, whether behind an imam or by himself, whether it's fard, whether it's sunnah, whether it's witr, his salah becomes invalid. But you have another equally strong hadith, which seems contradictory, which is related by Imam Muhammad in his Al-Muwatta and Imam Al-Tahawi in his Sharh Ma'ani Al-Athar and many other places, that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "Man kana lahu imamun faqira'atul imami qira'atun lahu." Whoever has an imam, then imam's reciting is enough for the follower, the muqtadi. His imam's recitation is enough. Now these two are apparently contradicting hadiths. One indicates that you must read Fatiha. Another indicates that if you're behind an imam, you should not be reading Surah Al-Fatiha. And there are numerous examples like that. Just salah itself, prayer. There are approximately 200 issues regarding which the imams of this ummah have disagreed and differed in terms of what is more correct and what is less correct. There are numerous ikhtilaf and numerous differences of opinion. Because these laws are not categorical, they are not clear in the Quran, and neither Allah wanted them to be clear. And I will mention this to you further along. This was something Allah wanted. This is for a hikmah, for a reason, for a wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But Allah left it ambiguous, unclear. There's apparent contradiction. It seems that there's apparent contradiction between one hadith and another. You can pick up a hadith, but there may be another hadith somewhere else which is contradictory. Now, there are these type of laws, the second category. Remember, in the first category, there is no following of a madhab. And you know, you don't follow anybody. But in this second type of category of rules and laws, where there is ta'arud, apparent contradiction, or there is some sort of ambiguity, or some sort of unclarity, it's not decisive, what do? There's only two options that we have. As Muslims, there's only two options. There's only two options. There is la thalitha lahu. There's no third option available. There's only two options. One option is that I think to myself, I'm highly qualified. I know the Arabic language inside out. That doesn't mean I'm just being an Arab, because even being an Arab and Arabic language being your mother tongue doesn't really do anything. Even the Sahaba, there's a Sahabi companion, radiallahu anhu, whose name was the Sahabi who, when the verse of the Quran was revealed, حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَكُمُ الْخَيْطُ الْأَبْيَضُ مِنَ الْخَيْطُ الْأَسْوَدِ مِنَ الْفَجْرِ. Allah was talking about the darkness being distinguished from the lightness, meaning, you know, dawn. And he actually took it literally. The Sahabi radiallahu anhu, what was his name, the Sahabi? The companion radiallahu anhu, he went and he took two threads and put it under his pillow. Sorry? Adi ibn Abi Hatim, radiallahu anhu, jazakallahu khair. This companion, he went home, he's a sahabi, he's seeing the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's hearing it directly from his mouth. And he went under his pillow, put two threads, black and white, and kept on checking that I'm going to start my fast when the, you know, black thread distinguishes itself from the white thread. And then when he came in the morning, nothing happened, no miracles happened until Fajr. So when he came to the Salat al-Fajr in the masjid, he said to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I've been waiting all night, you know, to start my fast. He said, that's not, inna wisadataka la'arid. It looks like your pillow is really big, it encompasses in it the heavens and the skies. So despite being an Arab, he misunderstood. And people do misunderstand. So only the first possibility, or the first option, or the first choice, is where someone thinks that, yes, I am highly qualified. I've mastered all the different sciences relating to the Arabic language, which means nahw, sarf, grammar, fasaha, balagha, eloquence, you know, all the, because the Arabic language is a very complex language. It's a very complex language, the haqiqa and the majaz, the literal meaning, the metaphorical meaning, you know, there are different indications of the Arabic language. It's probably the most complicated and sophisticated language that is on the planet, the Arabic language. And it's a unique language. But he thinks he's mastered everything. And he knows the Arabic language inside inside out. And then he's mastered all the different sciences, all the sciences relating to the Quran, from the commentaries of the Quran, and then the asbabun nuzul, the background of the revelations, and he knows all the mufassirun and all the tabi'un, the people who came, and you know, the early commentators of the Quran, and he's mastered them. And he knows the hadiths inside out. He has a vision. All the ahadith are under his vision. He knows that this hadith is here in Sahih al-Bukhari, but another hadith equally sahih in Sunan Abi Dawood will be contradicting. He studied the chain, and he doesn't do anything. He leaves his job. He doesn't work in Birmingham. He says to himself, you know what, I'm going to become a mujtahid. So that's it. I cannot, you know, do anything. No work, no job, nothing all day long. I sleep like 3-4 hours. That's it, you know, at night. And no shopping, nothing, no babies and no nappies and no marriage and nothing, you know, just none of that. All day long, I will just research, investigate, pick up the books of Asma'ur wa Rijal, check every chain of transmission and look into them. And then I'll come to a conclusion. Maybe after about 1 year, he may come to a conclusion about one particular issue, whether someone should say Ameen loudly or silently in prayer. He might do. Okay? Let him do it. If somebody wants to do that, that's one option. Another option, there's only two options. The other option is that look, these are all conflicting evidences. The Quran is saying this, another verse is saying this, one hadith is saying this, another hadith is saying that. What is it? What shall I do? Rather than me, you know, just thinking that I'm too capable and I am a mujtahid. And the second option, I think to myself that, you know what, let me just be a bit humble. Let me just know my place where I belong. Rahimallahu imra'an arafa haddahu fa waqafa inda. The ulama used to say, Allah have mercy on the person who knows his level and sticks by it. We should not go beyond our level. So he thinks to himself that, you know, let me just be a bit humble. And let me just rely on the investigation, the research, the tahqiq, the study, the deep, deep investigation that's been carried out before me 1300 years ago, 1200 years ago, and not just by one person, not just by two people, not just by three people, but literally by thousands of scholars, hundreds of scholars over like a decade and over hundreds of years and over thousands of years. And the research, they've already done that research for us. They've looked at all the hadiths. Just one issue. You pick up one issue, whether someone should read when in salah, whether they should say Ameen silently or loudly. You can literally pick up a book and read 200 pages on it. There's a discussion, debate. Qira'at, reading behind imam, khalf al-imam. Qira'at khalf al-imam. There's books, literally 60 pages, 70 pages, 100 pages, 200 pages, looking at all the different chains of narrations and transmissions and checking at the text and looking at all the evidences. So I think to myself that, look, you know what? I don't have time. Number one, I'm busy. I have a lot of commitments. I have work to do. I have to go to the job. I have to go for my job. I'm married. I have children to look after. I have to go to Tesco and Sainsbury and Asda. And I have to do all the shopping. And I don't have time, really. I just about, you know, just read the Quran and do a few things. I mean, just about act upon the main core of Islam, which is, you know, being a good Muslim. And I be humble. And I think to myself that, look, people have already done research before me. And they were actually even close to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They were close to the time of revelation. I am 1430 years away from the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The person before me, the Imam before me, he was probably 80, 60, 70, 50, 100, 200 years after the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Between him and the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, there was only two or three people. Between me and the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, there's 40 people. And also, they were more pious than me. They were in a time, khairul qurun, a time where people, the level of piety was far greater than the level of piety today because of all the distractions that we have around us. And also, their memory was greater than our memory. And they investigated. So let me just rely on their research and what they've said. I'm not an expert. You know, let me rely on the experts and just follow what they've done and what they've said. This is the second option. There's only two possibilities. There is no third possibility besides these two possibilities. The second possibility, and the second option, if a person was to take the second option, remember, I mentioned in the beginning, there's two types of laws. In the first category of laws and rules and texts of the Quran and Sunnah, there is no following of any imam because it's black and white. But in the second category of rules of the Quran and Sunnah, out of the two options, if someone was to take the second option, then that second option is what we call taqleed, and that second option is what we call following a madhab. That's basically what taqleed is. And that is the definition of taqleed. The ulama actually give a definition of taqleed. They say taqleed, which is qallada yuqallidu taqleedan. It's an Arabic word, which means to follow someone. You know, taqleed means following. The definition, they say, al-amalu ala qawli imamin min ghayri mutalabati dalilin. Acting upon, al-amalu, acting upon, ala qawli imamin, on the opinion, on the viewpoint, on the position, on the opinion of an imam. Of an imam without demanding a proof. Remember, this is significant. Min ghayri mutalabati dalil, without demanding a proof. When you say, someone says to you, ask the imam of the masjid, you ask Mawlana here, you ask Sheikh Zahir, what's the masala, what's the ruling about this? And they'll tell you this is, and you don't demand a proof, that's what you call taqleed, without demanding. And I highlight the word demanding, mutalaba. That doesn't mean that it's not permissible for you to know or learn about the proof. This means don't demand it. Your acceptance should not be based on you understanding the proof. This does not in any way, shape or form mean that you don't need, it's haram and it's not permissible for you to find out what the proof is. If someone says, look, this is how you pray salah, or this is how you do hajj, or this is a ruling of zakat, it's perfectly fine to look for a proof and see, okay, what is the proof for this particular viewpoint? But my acceptance is not dependent upon me understanding the proof. That's the meaning, min ghayri mutalabati dalil. But we can numerous, I mean the scholars when they, and the students when they study in the Darul Ulooms, in the final year, what do? This is what they do. They actually look at every imam's viewpoint and the evidences. Just today we were studying in the morning, we were looking at the issue of a woman who is mature, baligha. Can she marry herself without the permission of her wali, her guardian, or not? This is an issue. Now, this issue is highly debated within the four schools of thought. On one side, we have the Shafi'i school, the Maliki school, and the Hanbali school, all of them saying that a woman cannot marry herself off without the permission, without the consent of her wali, of her guardian. Hadiths like, لا نكاح إلا بوليين. There is no marriage without the wali, the guardian. Sunan of Imam al-Tirmidhi. أيما امرأة نكحت بغير إذن وليها فنكاحها باطل باطل باطل. The Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم says, any woman who marries without her wali's permission, her nikah, marriage is invalid, 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 3 times. Strong hadiths. If you just pick up these 2 hadiths, that's it. You'll think this is very strong. But wait a minute. The Hanafi school, despite saying that you should get the consent of the wali and it's wrong and it's sinful, it's a debate, it's an issue, it's still wrong. But technically the marriage will be valid. Now, you have 2 hadiths, good strong hadiths. But the Hanafi madhab, we actually went through 10 evidences. 3 verses of the Quran and seven hadiths of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, proving the fact that a marriage is valid. Verses of the Quran, Allah talks about a woman marrying herself. فَلَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْهِنَّ فِي مَا فَعَلْنَا فِي أَنفُسِهِنَّ لَا تَحِلُّ لَهُ مِنْ بَعْدُ حَتَّى تَنْكِحَ زَوْجًا غَيْرًا. She marries herself. So there are evidences of the Quran and 7 hadiths of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there are proofs behind every imam's opinion. And for example, the Hanafi school, there's actually an encyclopedic work that you can find. There's a book called I'la'us Sunan, 24 volumes, written by 24 thick volumes in Arabic, written by one of the great recent scholars of the subcontinent, Shaykh Mawlana Zafar Ahmed Uthmani Tanwi rahimahullah. A great scholar who passed away in late 70s or early 80s, Shaykh Zafar Ahmed Uthmani, rahimahullah. He has a book, encyclopedic work of 22 or 24 volumes, wherein all the evidences from the Quran and Hadith specifically, with commentary on the level of the Hadiths, all the evidences of the Hanafi school, beginning from chapter 1 till chapter last. All the evidences, they are there. And these things have been debated for years and for centuries. So this second option that we take, that we follow, taking the opinion of an imam, al-amalu biqawli imamin, taking the opinion of an imam without demanding, without seeking, without asking for, you can ask for a proof, but without our acceptance being dependent upon us understanding the proof. That's the example of that is exactly like a person, a layman, Myself, for example, I go to a doctor. The doctor is an expert. I have no understanding of medicine. I go to the doctor and I say to him that I have pains, I have a headache, I have my body pains, I've got pains here, there, etc. I have a problem. The doctor, you know, does a checkup on me and then prescribes me a medicine. He gives me 2-3 medicines. Says, look, this is a, you know, tablet that you need to take. Take 3. You've got some kind of a problem or there's something wrong with your blood. He takes a blood test and then he prescribes you some medicine. He says, take these tablets, just 2 a day, 1 in the morning, 1 in the night. And he gives me 3 medicines. What do I do after that? I'm a lay person. Okay, I'm not an expert. What do I do? I say, okay, where's your proof, Dalil, doctor? Where's your proof that, you know, give me the proof. If you want to do that, you can ask the doctor. But your acceptance will not be dependent upon you understanding the proof. And if I take that prescription and I go to the library in Birmingham, and I go to the section of medical science, and I go and see all the books, and I sit down and say, let me start doing research. Let me see the prescription that the doctor has given me. Is it in accordance with the books on medical science? And then I find that really the doctor's actually given me a wrong medication. The book says something else. Will it be okay for me to take what's in the book? No, because I may have misunderstood what's in the book, because I'm not expert enough to understand what's in the medical science books, even though I know English. So this second option, following an imam, without demanding, this is what we call taqleed. This is what we call following a madhab. This is what we call following one of the 4 Sunni schools of Islamic law. And then there are numerous, I don't have time to go into the evidences, but there are numerous evidences which are written in the books in regards to the permissibility of following someone. There are numerous verses like Allah says in the Quran, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you do not have knowledge, if you don't know. Allah says in the Quran that أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. Obey Allah and His Messenger and the people of authority, who are the mujtahidun, according to many commentators of the Quran. And then Allah says, "Fa in tanaza'tum," if you disagree, meaning this addresses the mujtahids, that if you disagree, the experts, Allah says, rest of the people, follow Allah and His Messenger and the experts. And then Allah is talking to the experts, that if you disagree, then farudduhu ila Allahi wa Rasul. Then you refer back to the Quran and Sunnah, right? So this point is very important to understand, brothers, that we are following the Quran and Sunnah. Anyone who follows a madhab is following the Quran and Sunnah. He is not following anything other than the Quran and Sunnah. But he is only following the interpretation, the explanation, the commentary of a particular imam in regards to the Quran and Sunnah. These imams, what we call, they are sharihun, not shari'un. They commentate, they explain, they interpret. They are not legislators, they don't make the laws. Legislation is only in al-hukmu illa lillah. Legislation, you know, we must have heard this verse quite a bit in this current climate. Hukm only belongs to Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Legislation only belongs to Allah and His Messenger. It doesn't belong to Imam Abu Hanifa. The only reason we are following an opinion of Imam Malik or Imam Shafi'i or Imam Ahmad is because we think that they are, you know, rightly guided people and they have the necessary tools and the means and they understand the Quran and Sunnah better than us, and not just they themselves, but they have a whole school and they've dedicated their whole lives, hundreds of people, and that's the only reason. Otherwise, if they were basing their opinion on some other book, we wouldn't even look at Imam Abu Hanifa. This is the only reason that we are following Imam Abu Hanifa or Imam Malik or Imam Shafi'i, because they are interpreters. They are interpreters, not lawmakers. That's why, you know, like once I was in university, I was giving a talk and we had a Q&A session. So many questions came, 30, 40 questions came. So there's one question started, you know, the brother started, or the sister, I don't know who he was, but started the question and said, question, before I ask you my question, let it be known, I follow the Quran and Sunnah and I don't follow the madhab. I am a follower of the Quran and Sunnah and I do not follow a madhab. Before answering the question, I said, wait a minute, your statement is wrong. These are not 2 different things. Who said, you know, I follow the Quran and Sunnah, I don't follow the madhab? Who told you the people who follow the madhab don't follow the Quran and Sunnah? Everybody's following the Quran and Sunnah. This statement in itself is wrong, that I follow the Quran and Sunnah, I don't follow the madhab. And that's why I say to a lot of young people that, you know, it's actually better, it's not necessary, but it's actually better to state, you know, when someone says, that, do you follow a madhab? it's actually better not to say, it's perfectly fine that I follow the Hanafi school or the Shafi'i school, or I am a follower of Imam Abu Hanifa. You can say that, but it's actually better in the current climate that what we say, I follow Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah's interpretation and explanation of the Quran and Sunnah. I follow the Hanafi school's interpretation and explanation of the Quran and Sunnah. Rather than saying I follow the Hanafi school, I follow the Shafi'i madhab's interpretation, explanation of the Quran and Sunnah. Rather than, because everybody's following. Instead of me saying I am following mine's interpretation of the Quran and Sunnah, because there's only two possibilities. There's some of us, our brothers, they will follow the Quran, they follow their own mind's interpretation of the Quran and Sunnah. And there are other brothers who follow the interpretation of other people's minds. That's the only difference. Either your own mind or Abu Hanifa's mind. Your own mind or Imam Shafi'i's mind. That's the only difference. Everybody has to follow. And even those people, our brothers who claim that, you know, they don't follow. There's nobody in the planet who does not follow a madhab. There's nobody. There is nobody, or it doesn't follow somebody. Taqleed, like the ulama say, لا مفر لأحد من التقليد. Nobody has an escape from following. You have to, at some level, be following someone. Like one brother came to a sheikh, one of my teachers, Mufti Taqi Uthmani, hafidhahullah. He said to him, I don't follow, you know. He said, this opinion of yours in your school, which is the Hanafi school, it's a wrong opinion. The hadith is weak. He says, how do you know it's weak? He said, in the chain of transmission, there's such and such narrator. The narrator is weak. He says, how do you know he's weak? Did you meet him? Did you live at his house? He said, no, of course not. I mean, he was in the 7th century or the 6th century. So how do you know? Who told you? Don't tell me you saw a dream. A lot of people base a lot of things on dreams in our current climate as well. He said, no, it's written. Such and such Imam Yahya bin Ma'in, I checked in the books, he said it's weak. Yahya bin Sa'id al-Qattan, he said it's weak. Imam Zahabi said it's weak. So you are following Imam Yahya bin Sa'id al-Qattan's opinion that he's weak. I am following Imam Abu Hanifa's opinion that he's not weak. Same thing. He's a mujtahid. These are two mujtahids. So you are following someone as well. So everyone follows. So there are many evidences in the Quran about, and there's a lot of hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam about, which I don't really want to go into because time doesn't allow us. But there are evidences of taqleed, of following. The Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said in the hadith in the Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari, he said, "Inna Allah la yaqbidu al-ilma intiza'an, walakin yaqbiduhu biqabdi al-ulama." حتى إذا لم يبقي عالما اتخذ الناس رؤوسا جهالا فسئلوا فأفتوا بغير علم فضلوا وأضلوا. The Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that verily Allah will not remove and take away knowledge from you except by taking away scholars. Allah, this is a hadith sahih, authentic, in the Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari. إن الله لا يقبض العلم. Allah will not take away knowledge suddenly. It away from you, amongst you. But knowledge will be taken away from us by the removal of scholars. They will pass away. In other words, knowledge comes from where? From scholars. Allah didn't say by removing the books. It's from the scholars, because there are no scholars to explain the contents of the book. We cannot understand a book unless we don't have a teacher. And that's a common concept in this life. We can't be a doctor until we don't study under a qualified doctor. You can't be a lawyer. No country, no law will allow you to practice law until you don't undergo the necessary format and the method of study and of being tutored by someone who's qualified. You can't just study the books on medical science yourself and then open up a surgery. You'll be playing with people's lives. Likewise, the same is with Islam. Who said Islam is an orphan religion where you just, you know, everything else in the world, you need to go and get a degree. In Islamic knowledge, it's okay, it's kullu man habba wa dab, like the Arabs say, every Tom, Dick and Harry can just pick up the book and read himself. Allah says, yes, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ. We have made Qur'an easy. But for what? لِلذِّكْرِ. For remembrance, for taking, yeah, Quran is easy. If you want to read the story of Musa and Isa and Yusuf and Moses and, you know, the people of Hud and Qawm Aad, Quran is easy. وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ. Not for لِلِسْتِنْبَاطِ, to take the rules and to make laws. No, not for that. So Quran is easy for the basic things that's in the Quran. So there are numerous evidences. This is the hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Allah will remove knowledge by taking away the scholars to the point that a time will come when Allah will not keep any scholar within the Muslim ummah. And hence people will take juhalan, the ignorant people, as their leaders. And they will be asked questions and they will respond without knowledge. And therefore, ضَلُّوا وَأَضَلُّوا. They will deviate themselves and they will deviate other people. This is a hadith in the Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari radiallahu anhu. So, there are many evidences. Now, this taqleed following, this following of a particular school, or this following, we said, the definition of taking an opinion of someone without demanding a proof. There's two types of following. One is called taqleed al-shakhsi. And another is called taqleed al-muqayyad. Taqleed al-mutlaq and taqleed al-shakhsi. Taqleed al-mutlaq means general following. Which means that yes, we understand, we realize if we're not experts, we need to ask, we need to follow. But it's general. I can follow one person, and the next person, third person. I can follow and, you know, different people, ask different people. You know, and another type of following is I stick to one person. My local imam in my masjid, I have reliance on him. I have trust on him. I know he's qualified, he's good, he's pious, he's a scholar of knowledge, of wisdom, of piety. That's it for me. He's enough. I'm not just going to him because he's going to give me easy answers. I'm going to him because I have trust in him. That's it, one person. And that's what we should really do. We shouldn't go fatwa shopping anyway, even in this day and age, trying to find who gives the easy answer. But this taqleed al-muqayyad, which is following one person. In early Islam, within the time of the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum ajma'een, both types of following was prevalent. Both types of following. We have examples of taqleed al-mutlaq, general. And in fact, it started like that. It started, this is a very important point, you know, it started like that, following anyone. And then later on, as time passed, it moved on to taqleed al-muqayyad, as I will explain. But you know, I'll tell you one thing before I do that. This is very relevant. You know, just 25, 30 years ago, some of our brothers, Muslim brothers, good brothers, of course, suddenly came out with a slogan, you have to follow the Quran and Sunnah, nobody else. You know what they did? They made a big leap, jump. Directly, they thought they were living in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Follow the messenger, like the Sahaba, follow the messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's how he was that time. You know, the whole evolution, the whole thing, that the whole procedure that took place from messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time till the 9th, 10th century, okay? It took 900 years. They've been going through those stages in the last 20, 30 years. And they're realizing themselves right now. They made a big leap. Follow the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then they realized, look, you know, it's not easy to follow the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We can't just ask him. We can't just see a dream and say, Ya Rasulullah, you know, do I raise my hands in prayer or not? Do I say here, place my hands here or not? So they realized, no, it's not as easy as that. So we need to follow. But, you know, follow, do your own research. This was the next step that happened in the time of the Sahaba. Look, follow different people, but, you know, try to do your own research, but then you can follow, take and pick from here. Then they realized, yes, you can follow the madhab. They went to the 3rd or 4th century, within 90s, in 10 years, from, you know, the 1st century to the 4th century. And then they realized that, look, you know, we can't really do that. So now we need to follow a particular school, but look at the evidences and look at it and, you know, then prefer the opinion, the viewpoint, which seems to be more correct. And then some of them realized, and that's probably the stage some of them are at right now. That yes, the four schools of thought are valid. Follow the four schools of thought, but then make sure that you look at the dalils and the evidences. This was happening in the 7th century and the 8th century, where the general lay people were very knowledgeable. And I'll talk about taqleed, the levels of it, the two levels. And this is an evolution that's taken place, and we've come to a time where now people just follow without demanding and seeking the proof. So this is what's happened. They're going through the whole Islamic history within 20, 30 years. But anyway, both types of taqleed were found in the time of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and both are permissible. Both forms of following are okay. In the time of the Sahaba, we have both types of examples. There are examples where the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they would ask different people, different questions. There were certain mujtahidun sahaba, the great, you know, scholars who really knew their stuff. They dedicated their lives to seeking knowledge. Others were busy farming and working and having a job, so they didn't have time. So they would go and ask the other Sahaba. There are examples. Sayyidina, you know, we hear in the Jumu'ah khutbah, and this is a statement, وَأَفْرَضُهُمْ زَيْدُ بْنُ ثَابِتِ. The most knowledgeable in regards to the laws of inheritance is Zayd bin Thabit. وَأَقْرَأُهُمْ لِكِتَابِ اللَّهِ أُبَيُّ بْنُ كَعْبِ. The most knowledgeable in terms of the recitation of the Book of Allah was Ubay bin Ka'ab. Certain companions were known for certain areas, and people would refer to them. And these examples are found both of taqlidul shakhsi and taqlidul mutlaq. Both. There are examples where taqlidul muqayyad, just following one person, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu, was living in a time when Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was in the same time with him. Some people went to Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and asked him a question, and he said to them, لَا تَسْأَلُونِي مَا دَامَ هَذَا الْحَبْرُ فِيكُمْ. Don't ask me any questions. As long as this great ocean of knowledge, this person, حَبْر, a great alim, is amongst you, don't ask me. You just refer to him. The people of Medina, they once said to Abdullah ibn Abbas, he gave them a ruling. This is in the time of the Sahaba, after the demise of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abdullah ibn Abbas gave him a ruling. They said, لَا نَأْخُذُ قَوْلَكَ وَنَتْرُكُ قَوْلَ زَيْدٍ. We will not take your opinion and leave Zayd bin Thabit's opinion, because we follow our Imam, who is Zayd bin Thabit, radiallahu anhu. For us, whatever he says, that's it. We don't take anybody else's opinion. The Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, understood. They were following. If the Sahaba can follow a particular individual, then where does that leave people like us in this day and age? So there are many evidences in the Quran and Sunnah of taqleedul muqayyad and taqleedul mutlaq, both types of following, general following and specific following of one individual. And in reality, both forms of following is permissible. You don't really, in reality, have to follow only one person. But as I said, the whole evolution that transpired and took place in the later centuries, the imams of this ummah, the great ulama, the great scholars of this ummah, they looked at the situation and they said that, look, in reality it's permissible. Whoever doesn't know, fas'alu ahla dhikri in kuntum la ta'alamun. If you don't have knowledge, ask the people of knowledge. You can follow anybody. But we are living now in a time, they were saying this in the 5th or the 6th century, that we have arrived at a time where people are picking and choosing easy opinions, because they can pick and choose. So they say, okay, let's ask this imam. The Hanafi school says if blood comes out from your body, wudu is broken, it's invalidated. So let's take an opinion of Imam al-Shafi'i, who says that if blood exits from your body, wudu is not invalidated. Okay, let's take this opinion. Now, when a man touches a woman, even if it's his own wife, skin to skin contact, according to Imam al-Shafi'i, wudu is invalidated. Oh, this opinion is a bit difficult. Okay, let's now take the Hanafi viewpoint, because it's easy, the wudu doesn't break there. People were picking and choosing. This is what we call tatabbu' al-rukhas, seeking out conveniences, taking out easy rulings. Whatever they felt was easy for them, they were taking those rulings. And this is the reason why the ulama and the mujtahids of this ummah, they said, look, there is no verse of the Quran saying this. There is no hadith. It's not, you know, something like clear cut in Surah Al-Fatiha that you can only follow one imam. But because of the fact that people are picking and choosing and following their desires, which is clearly haram in the Quran, what we call ittiba'ul hawa. We have two things, ittiba'ul huda and ittiba'ul hawa. Ittiba'ul huda means following guidance. Ittiba'ul hawa means following your desires. Allah says, afara'aita man ittakhadha ilahahu hawa. Have you not seen the one who's taken his own desires and his wishes and his caprice as his Lord? Wala tattabi'ul hawa. Do not follow your desires. People were falling into the grave and major sin of following the desires of picking and choosing and seeking out easy, convenient rulings. And this is the reason why the scholars, the ulama, the mujtahids of this ummah unanimously made a judgment that, look, a person has to stick with one madhab so that he does not pick and choose. Because you see, with every imam, they have isolated positions. Every imam, you know, besides these four imams, there were other mujtahids as well. And everybody has some sort of isolated, really easy opinion. If I give you some examples, you know, there are some one or two imams who said, you know, fasting in the month of Ramadan starts from tulu' al-shams, sunrise, not from dawn. Some of the imams said, there's a hadith of Sunan Abi Dawood, that if one of you wants to marry and you go to see the girl, فَلْيَنْظُرْ إِلَى مَا يَدْعُوهُ إِلَى نِكَاحِهَا. he can see whatever will attract him to marry the woman, which means he can see the hair and the body, and some, like Dawood al-Zahiri said, if he wants to see the potential spouse naked, he can see her naked. This is an opinion. If people started picking and choosing all these easy and isolated positions, you probably can compile a book and look at the rulings in there, and you won't even think it's a book of the Muslims. مَنْ أَخَذَ بِنَوَادِرِ الْعُلَمَاءِ فَقَدْ خَرَجَ مِنَ الْإِسْلَامِ. That's why some of the ulama said, whoever takes all these easy, you know, isolated positions of the various imams, he will eventually leave Islam. He will become a non-Muslim. So because of this, the ulama gave a ruling that, look, in order to avoid the major sin of following one's desires, which is clearly and categorically haram in the Quran and Sunnah, it is prohibited, it is unlawful. Therefore, the ruling now which is given is that you must stick to one madhab, one school of thought, only one school of thought, and you stick to that. I will explain to you what about if somebody sees an evidence, etc., well, that's going to come. But only one madhab, because you're not picking and choosing. Now, sometimes people say, why can't we pick and choose? Why, if there's four imams, four viewpoints, if they're all valid, why not, you know, take any of the four options? Deen yusrun. Deen is easy. This is a hadith. وَلَنْ يُشَادُ الدِّينَ أَحَدٌ إِلَّا غَلَبَهُ. No one becomes extreme in the religion except that the religion overtakes him. Allah says in the Quran, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرَ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرَ. Allah wants ease for you and He doesn't want difficulty for you. مَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ. There is no haraj and difficulty in your religion. So why don't we just take the easy ones? This is sometimes a question that comes into our heads and in our minds. The reason is that we've completely misunderstood the point here. And the point is that, you know, when we say there's four schools or four imams, there's four different ways of doing something, it does not mean that these are four options, choices given to us. It doesn't mean these are four legitimate ways of doing things and all are equally valid. No. You see, this is an issue. That in reality, the ulama have actually discussed this topic, that in reality, the truth, haqq, they say haqq wahidun am mutaaddad, is the truth with Allah one or many? Do you understand my point? The question is, according to Allah, does Allah say that the truth is all four? Like, for example, the Hanafi school says, if blood comes out from your body, wudu breaks. Imam Shafi'i says, it doesn't break. How can both of them be equally true? Because you can't say black and white. It's either black or it's either white. So, according to Allah, there's only one truth. According to Allah, there's only one truth. In reality, Allah knows best. We don't know. We will only find this out when? Yawm al-Qiyamah. And I actually was saying in another talk, and I always say this to the students, that one of the things I personally want to do is in the next life sit down and find out in all these different rulings what was the real truth by Allah. It's going to be quite interesting. I want to sit down with the Sahaba and the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, maybe in Jannah inshallah, and say, look, really, was it better to raise your hands or not raise your hands? We don't know. These are our attempts, our research. And Allah wanted to keep it ambiguous. Allah wanted to keep it ambiguous and unclear. So according to Allah, there's only one true opinion and viewpoint. But what does Allah say? I mean, this is not a verse of the Quran, but this, the concept is that the truth is only, from these two opinions, there's only one which is true according to Allah. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not tell us categorically in black and white which of the two opinion is the correct opinion. He left it to us to debate and discuss and investigate with good harmony, with peace, in a nice positive way. And students study, and you keep on studying all your life. There's a hikmah behind this. This is a hikmah. You see, this point as well. What is the hikmah? Allah knew, you know this, Allah wanted differences of opinion. You know, Allah wanted this. Allah intended that we have differences of opinion. Why? You might ask me, why did you ask Allah? Did you see Allah in your dream? No, I didn't. You know why? I know that Allah wanted. Look at the verse I mentioned earlier on. A divorced woman, her waiting period, iddah, is 3 quru. Okay? 3 quru. It's ambiguous. Both possibilities are possible. Whether it's hayd, menstrual period, or whether it's purity, tuhar. Now, we all have aqeedah. We all believe that Allah is what? Alimul ghayb. He knows the past. He knows the present. There's no past. There's no present. There's no future for Allah. Allah is free from zaman wal makan, from time and space. Didn't Allah know? You know, the sahaba, they disagreed. A group of sahaba said, quru means menstrual periods. Another sahaba, group of sahaba said, it means what? Tuhar. Likewise, the blood exiting the body. Allah is the creator of all the human beings. He has ilmul ghayb. Didn't Allah know beforehand that a time will come that the sahaba will disagree and they'll have a big ikhtilaf amongst them whether quru means tuhar or hayd, purity or menstrual period? Didn't Allah know that, you know, the Shafi'i and the Hanafi two schools will be divided and split into two, you know, camps? One will say that if blood exits your body, your wudu breaks. The other camp will say that it doesn't break. Allah knew that. So Allah should have, you know, would have, and if He didn't want this to happen, He said, well, just save them the hassle. Instead of quru, let me just put it down clearly. It's hayd. Why didn't Allah do that? Because Allah didn't want us not to have differences of opinion. Allah wanted that we investigate, we research, we read, we study, we have darul ulooms, we have institutions, we have schools, we have teachers, we have books, we have commentaries. Otherwise, everything will be dry. There'll be no lectures. There'll be no discussion. There'll be no talk. Everything's black and white. It's very limited. So Allah wanted this to happen. So anyway, the point that I was talking about, that according to Allah, there's only one truth. Okay? Take this example. Which example? Of blood exiting the body, does it invalidate one's wudu or not? According to Allah, haqq is only wahid. It's only one true, you know, opinion according to Allah. But what did Allah say and do? That look, I have not made it clear cut for you in the Quran and Sunnah. You apply your tools of ijtihad, investigate, research, look into the matter, study, and try to come to a conclusion which you think is true. Based on what? The Hanafis and the Shafi'is, they've been discussing, researching this issue for centuries. They are looking at different evidences, looking at evidences from the Quran. Allah says, أَوْ لَا مَسْتُمُ النِّسَاءِ in the Quran. They use that evidence. The Hanafis use another evidence. And then the blood coming out. There's a hadith here. There's a verse here. Looking at the chains of transmission. Looking at the text of the hadith. Trying to understand the text. All these detailed investigation and research that's been happening and being carried out. According to Allah, there's only one truth. This is a very important point. I need your attention. According to Allah, there's only one truth. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His infinite mercy and compassion, He says, look, you are My slaves, you are mujtahids, you have the tools, you have tried your utmost best to arrive at a correct conclusion. And the one in asaba falahu, ijtahad al-hakim or al-mujtahid, in asaba falahu ajran, wa in akhta'a falahu ajrun wahid. That's a hadith. That if you come and arrive at a correct conclusion, you receive two rewards. And if you arrive at a incorrect conclusion, then you receive one reward. In other words, the one who arrived at a wrong conclusion, according to Allah, even though it is the wrong conclusion, and it's not the true, real opinion, Allah says, because of your endeavor, because of your research, because you've sacrificed your whole life in trying to get to the right conclusion, I will consider it as though it is the truth, and I will accept it as though it's truth, even though it's not really true by me. This is the understanding of this difference of opinion. Doesn't mean there are four options. Now, when these imams, when they disagree, it's not because of what's easy. You know, when they say, like for example, that when this issue is being debated, the Shafi'i said, if blood comes out from your body, your wudu does not break. Is it because it's easy? It's not because it's easy. They look at all the numerous evidences, but they never base it on ease, on yusr. It's never based on ease. It's always based on evidences. So these, if these imams, like you have Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad, yeah, imagine they are investigating a particular issue. Will any of us allow them to take a particular opinion because it's easy? Will anybody allow this? If somebody says that the Hanafi madhab states that if you touch a woman, your wudu does not break. Why? Because Imam Abu Hanifa thought this is easy. Wouldn't that be wrong? What would Imam Abu Hanifa need to base his opinion on? On the evidences of the Quran. Not on ease. These imams, they cannot base the opinion on what? On what? On ease. It has to be on evidences. So if we say the imams cannot base it on ease, but the followers, I am a follower of Imam Abu Hanifa, but if I see ease somewhere with Imam Shafi'i, let me just take that. That's being unjust. The imams, you can't base it on what? On ease. You have to look at the evidence. And the followers, you don't look at which imam you feel more comfortable with. Rather, you just take whatever's easy. That's complete injustice. And that's why it's wrong and it's sinful to take easy, convenient rulings from the different schools of thought. A lot of times people mention this. Ikhtilafu ummati rahma. This is not a hadith, by the way. There's kalam on the sanad. But the meaning is correct, which the ulama have accepted. That the differences of opinion is a rahma and mercy. You might say to me that, okay, then if you're saying that you have to stick to one school, you're a Shafi'i, take everything from the Shafi'i school. What's the meaning of then differences of opinion is mercy? I mean, I can't see the mercy. If I can't take it from anywhere else, there's no mercy. People will say this. Where's the mercy gone? Okay, where's the mercy? Isn't deen supposed to be easy? Number one, isn't there no difficulty in religion? Of course there's difficulty in religion. You know, when they use all these verses, some people, that look, deen is easy, easy. Isn't offering 5 times prayers a day difficult? Isn't waking up for tahajjud salah in the middle of the night difficult? Or waking up for Fajr, isn't praying Isha in summer months difficult? Fasting in Ramadan difficult? The hadith says, حُجِبَتْ الْجَنَّةُ بِالْمَكَارِهِ. In order to enter Jannah, you have to do difficult things. So there is difficulty in religion. If we take the general blanket ruling of this, whatever's difficult, take deen is easy. So you know, we'll say, Ramadan is coming in July, August, it's very difficult to fast, deen is easy. I'm not going to fast. You can't take a general application of deen is easy, but the meaning of ease is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not obligated and has not made it compulsory upon you to do that which is beyond your capacity, capability. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. You can't stand up and pray, sit down and pray. If you can't sit, then lie down and pray. If you can't genuinely fast whilst traveling, then you don't have to fast. So those types of ease are available in Islam. So the meaning of ikhtilaf ummati rahma, that the differences of opinion, mercy, how can it be mercy? There is a form of mercy. You know, the ulama have actually debated and discussed this in the books, that generally you have to follow a particular school. But sometimes due to genuine hardship, widespread difficulty, what we call umum al-balwa, it's genuinely difficult. Then they say, okay, you can take opinion of another school. Like for example, you know, in the Hanafi school, a woman whose husband goes missing, what we call imra'atul mafqud, husband goes missing for 2-3 years. The opinion in the Hanafi school was that she has to wait 90 years before she can remarry. She has to wait till a time comes when where people think that her husband's passed away, 90 years. Old lady, she'll probably do the nikah in her grave. Now that was the original opinion. Impractical. You can't practice upon it. Genuine hardship. So the ulama of the Hanafi school said, look, this is impossible to act upon. Take the Maliki opinion. This is ikhtilaf ummati rahma. So anyway, this is very important. We need to understand. We need to stick. This is called taqleedul muqayyad. Sticking and not picking and choosing. Sticking with one imam. Yes, if there is genuine hardship and difficulty in a particular issue, then yes, indeed, you may ask the scholars and take something from another madhab. Now, another phenomenon in this day and age is that, forget the easy opinion, take the one which is more preferred. This is a phenomenon. You know, they'll say, look, the Hanafi say this, the Maliki says this, the Shafi'i, they have this opinion, the Hanbalis, they have this opinion. But according to me, this is the more rajih opinion, the more, you know, authentic opinion. You have a sheikh of today, for example, and he's saying, in every issue, according to me, you become his student. You're following him. In other words, you're following him in all your issues that you've become. It's a fifth madhab. You have Abu Hanifa's madhab. You're following Abu Hanifa's madhab in everything. Someone's following Imam al-Shafi'i in everything. Someone's following Imam Malik in everything. Someone's following Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal in everything. And someone's following Sheikh Fulan bin Fulan in everything. This is a fifth madhab. Because that's, according to him, the more preferred opinion. So someone who follows the Hanafi madhab in everything is following the opinion which is preferred according to one particular imam or one particular school of thought. So this is following, you know, even when we say that, you know, we don't follow a madhab, nobody in this world is free from following. Everybody has to do taqleed al-shakhsi, and people, you know, they have to follow. And as I said, no one who can say that I don't have to use the opinions of the imams. Nobody can directly go to the Quran and Sunnah. Nobody. You know, you must have heard of one of the great scholars of the subcontinent. His name was Mufti Mahmud al-Hasan Gangohi, rahimahullah, a great scholar, Mufti of the subcontinent. He was a really learned individual and very scholarly capable and very pious as well. Once he was sat in the Haram of Mecca, in Umrah, a brother, somebody came to him and said to him that, look, he heard about him, you're a big sheikh from the subcontinent, one of the top scholars of the subcontinent, you're a Hanafi, yes. I want to have a debate with you. He said, look, I don't like debates, but we can discuss something. He said, no, I want to discuss with you something. The issue about, I think, raising hands in prayer, or this is a problem. You know, these issues are secondary. These issues are secondary. You know, raising hands in prayer or not is actually the difference is about what's preferred or not preferred. Ameen silently or loudly, it's just about what's preferred. More important to concentrate on not backbiting, not having jealousy, not having hatred, su'udhan, bad opinion about other people, tajassus, trying to look at evils of other people, investigating other people's affairs, slandering, swearing, controlling the tongue. That's the real Islam. These issues are secondary issues. But today, we'll come into the masjid. First question is, brother, ayin Allah, do you know where Allah is? And brother, brother's reading Quran. Allah will not ask you where he was. One of the imams said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَسْأَلُكَ عَنِ الذَّاتِ وَلَا عَنِ الصِّفَاتِ وَلَكِنْ يَسْأَلُكَ عَنِ الْأَوَامِرِ وَالنَّوَاهِ. Allah will not ask you about the detailed aspects of his attributes. The basic attributes you know. But he won't ask you, you know, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is nothing like Allah, full stop. Allah will not ask you whether he was sitting on the throne or on the chair or whether on the cloud or on the sky or whether in a cup or here or everywhere or there. Allah will ask you about his commands and his prohibitions. Whether you offered your prayers, whether you worshipped him, whether your mu'amalat were correct with other people. That's what Allah will ask us. And unfortunately, this is, you know, a time. The first question, brother, do you know about Tawheed al-Uluhiyya, Tawheed al-Rububiyya? Do you know about this? Do you know about that? And you say, I don't know about Astaghfirullah. You're a mushrik, brother. I'm going to make you a Muslim today. Say the shahada. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu rasuluh. Today you're becoming a Muslim. Seriously, that happens. This Shaykh Mufti Mahmud al-Hasan Gangohi, this brother came to him and he said to him, I want to have a debate with you about an issue about raising hands, prayer or whatever, something. He said, okay, let's discuss it. But he said, I have a condition, the brother said. So what's your condition? My condition is that when we discuss, I don't want you to use any evidence besides the Quran and Sunnah. Only verses of the Quran and only hadith sahih. Rigorously authenticated. I don't want the weak hadiths. I want the absolutely sahih hadith. That's it. Nothing else. I don't, لا أقبل كلام الرجال. I will not accept the opinions of people. Only Quran and sahih hadith. That's it. So the Shaykh said, okay, accept it. No problem, your condition, you know, I accept it. But before we go on, can you tell me the definition of a hadith sahih? What is the definition? He says, well, you don't know what the do you think I don't know the definition of Sahih Hadith? There's a definition. I mean, this is something that's discussed and, you know, it's taught in the books. There's five conditions. Adalat urawi, itasalu sanad, wa adalat urawi, wa dabt urawi, wa adamu shudud, wa adadu illat al-qadiha. There's five conditions. So he knew that it's basic. It's the, you know, in the first few books when students study, that the chain is connected and all the rawis are, you know, it's absolutely agreed upon. Five conditions of Sahih Hadith. There's numerous books on this. It's like a very basic thing. So definitely he knew it. He said, you think I don't know these five conditions? Of course I know. And he started saying, so five conditions, ittasal. He said, wait. Before you carry on, I have a condition as well. What's your condition? When you give me the definition of hadith sahih, I want you to give me that evidence, that definition only in light of Quran or hadith sahih. Your condition, my condition, same. I will not accept anyone's definition. Tell me a verse of the Quran. Allah says, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim wa khamsa shurut lil hadith sahih. There's five conditions for hadith sahih. A verse of the Quran or hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, hadith sahih is such and such. He was flabbergasted. Your condition was, I don't accept any human being's opinion. What are you doing giving me the five conditions? Who made these conditions? Did Allah make these conditions? No. Did the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam make these conditions? No. Sahaba? No. Tabi'un? No. It was later. Atba'u tabi'in. The later people. In the 4th, in the 5th century, Ibn Salah and Imam al-Nawawi and many others later on who came and made these conditions. So everybody has to follow someone. There's nobody who does not follow. We rather follow someone who we are comfortable with. The half of the Muslim Ummah has been following, and just stick with that rather than start becoming a mujtahid and start picking and choosing and following different people from here and there. And a point here that I want to also mention, that, you know, why sometimes people, you know, move away from following a school. Sometimes we, the people who follow schools, have to take a blame, a share of the blame as well. We have to take a share of the blame. Because when youngsters, they see that, look, the only, you know, they think that this, my forefathers, they think the Hanafi school has been coming from India, Pakistan, Peshawar, Bangladesh. It's coming from there. And these are forefathers from jungle. They don't know, really know anything. It's trendy. They go to the university. And brother says, Akhi, you know, how is everything going? And, you know, they say, if you hayakallah, kifahalak, and, you know, a few words here and there. And, then, you know, these socks you get, which are still here. You know, they look quite trendy and smart. And your trousers are really high up. And, you know, you've got a nice sulfa hair. And it's trendy. And, you know, a few words of Arabic. And they think this coming from the forefathers. And the only Arabs, and the Arabs are the main people, of course. Islam was, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was an Arab. So we naturally have love for the Arabs. Naturally, in the subconscious, we should. There's a hadith, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, those who have a proper, correct lineage of Arab, we should love them. Ahibbul, you know, the language of the Arabs, because Quran is in Arabic, and I was, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, I was an Arab. And the lughatu ahlil jannah, it's the language of the people of Jannah. So we naturally, it's built in, we have love for the Arabs. But unfortunately, our Asian people, the only Arabs we see is the Arabs in Mecca and Medina and Saudi. That's it. And most of them, they pray in a way which may be not following a particular school of thought. We don't see any of the Arabs in our life. And when we see that Haram, Mecca, Medina, this must be the correct way. That's not no criterion. If you went 100 years ago in Mecca and Medina, they were all following schools of thought. There was the Mufti of the Hanafis, the Muftis of the Shafi'i of Mecca, the Mufti of the Shafi'is, the Mufti of the Malikis in Medina. They were in Haram of Mecca and Medina. There were different halaqat, the Hanafi madhab being taught there, the Shafi'i madhab being taught there, the Maliki madhab there, the Hanbali school there. But because of the political things that happened, so this is a problem. Go any other parts. The Arab world is not just restricted to Al-Hijaz or Saudi Arabia. Go to the North African countries. 80% of the Arab Muslims are all Malikis there. Go to Mauritania, go to Tunisia, go to Algeria, and go to Morocco, and go to Tunis. Go to Syria. You will hardly find anyone in Syria who does not follow a school of thought. Nobody. I lived 2 years in Syria. Most of them are either Hanafis or Shafi'is. There's a split. In one family, you'll have half Hanafis and half of them Shafi'i. You can't even claim to be a non-Madhabi there. Go to Yemen. You'll find people who don't follow school, but you have a lot of people who follow the Shafi'i school. Go to Lebanon. I've been to Yemen. I've been to Jordan. I've been to Lebanon, Yemen, Syria, Egypt. I've been to Egypt as well. There are some people who don't follow school, but there are a lot of people who follow the Shafi'i school. So this is one of the reasons that we, the youngsters, when they see that it's coming from the forefathers, and then our blame, our problem is that when they ask us questions, you don't ask all these questions. Baskarlo, don't ask too many questions. Arabic language? No. You can't learn learn Urdu first. I'm not saying, you know, we should learn Urdu and our mother tongue, but Arabic language. Youngsters want to learn Arabic. And then when they go to some other brothers who promise them to teach them the Arabic language and tell them, look, brother, this is a translation. They pick up Sahih al-Bukhari. They feel happy. When they go back to their homes and in their own communities and then say, Sahih al-Bukhari, you know, don't. Let's just do it. However it is. So we have to take a share of the blame. We have to teach them. These are the rules of the Hanafi school based on the Quran and Sunnah. What time is it, Aisha? So this is our duty. We teach. We should educate our communities. Teach them the evidences. Teach them the Quran and Sunnah. Teach them the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Teach them a bit of the Arabic language. Arabic language is very important. And then we have some other questions. I'm just going to conclude this. That why is only four schools of thought? Why only four? Some people ask this question. Why only four? Why not five? First answer, why do you only have 2 ears? Why not three? Why only two eyes? And there's no, you'll never find an answer for every why in the world. Why did Allah make your nose here and not here? Allah knows best. So you don't have an answer. But the hikmah, wisdom, The reason is that there's no such a thing, there was no such a thing that there can only be four. We could have had many. And in early history, there were many mujtahids. Imam al-Awza'i, Sufyan al-Thawri, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, Abdullah ibn Mubarak. A brother once said he wanted to follow the school of Abdullah ibn Mubarak. He met me personally. And he said that, you know, I want to become a Mubaraki. So I want to follow Imam Abdullah ibn Mubarak, who was a great imam. And in reality, a person could have followed any mujtahid. There's nowhere in the Quran and Sunnah saying that only four. But Allah made it such that it's impossible today to follow any other school besides these four schools, because their schools extinguished. We don't have their legacy. We don't have books. Their viewpoints are very limited. And they were not preserved. Allah made it such that they were not preserved. Even if somebody wants to follow Sufyan ibn Uyayna today, it's difficult. He won't be able to follow Sufyan ibn Uyayna. And then another question comes up, why do we have these differences? I mean, this is a lengthy topic. Why does Imam Shafi'i say something else? Why does Imam Abu Hanifa say something else? There are books written on it. There's a book written by Shaykh al-Hadith, Mawlana Zakariya rahimahullah, Ikhtilaf al-Ummah, differences of opinion, different reasons. Even in the time of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there were differences of opinion between the Sahaba. Once the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said a statement to the Sahaba, he said, لا يصلين أحدكم صلاة العصر إلا في بني قريظة. They were going on an expedition. He said, none of you should pray Salat al-Asr except in Banu Qurayza, the tribe of Qurayza. Like saying, you're leaving for, you know, London. None of you should pray, you know, Maghrib, Isha, or Maghrib, except in London. Now, they were delayed. When they were going, they were delayed. The Maghrib was becoming Qada. It was about Isha time. And they hadn't reached Banu Qurayza. So some of the Sahaba, they had discussion. Some said the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was trying to say that make sure you get to Banu Qurayza, get to London by Isha. That's what he meant. But we have not reached there. We shouldn't make our salah qada. Let's pray here and carry on. Others said, no, let's take it literally. He said, do not offer your salah except in Banu Qurayza. But we haven't reached there, so we won't pray. We'll go there and we'll do qada. Two opinions of the group of Sahaba. When they came back, they came to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and informed. Some of them said, we did this. Some of them said, we did this. The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam smiled and said, both of you were on the right. Both of you understood my, you know, statement according to your own capability and ability. So this is one of the reasons, there are a lot of reasons. And then, finally, this is very important, that there are levels, and I'm just going to end on this, but this is actually a very important, this is a topic on its own. There are levels of taqleed. Following a madhab, there's actually four levels, but I won't go into level three and four. But the first two levels, these are levels. And this is important to understand, not to get too carried away as well. And be, you know, moderate. We are ummatun wasat. We are a moderate ummah. Allah has made us a balanced ummah. We don't get overexcited about things. So sometimes being overexcited, we just completely dismiss everything and just become, you know, very, very, emotional about things. We need to understand. There are levels of taqleed. There's the first level, which is a taqleed of what we call the lay person, the army. All of us here, everyone, all the ulama, everybody, you know, generally, most people are the general lay people. Lay person includes just the normal public, also includes imams and ulamas and scholars like us who've just undergone 7, 8, 10 years of study. We are all lay people. Everybody included in this first category, despite them having levels, the general public level below the imams and the ulama. But still, everybody's in this category. Their taqleed and following is such that whatever happens, you're not an expert, you must follow a school of thought at all costs. Even if you come across a hadith that is bang on contradicting the opinion of your madhab. You might think, the Hanafi school says this, but you pick up Sahih al-Bukhari, it's absolutely contradicting. Don't I have a right to follow a hadith? It would make logically sense. Abu Hanifa saying this, hadith saying this, I should be following the hadith. But the issue, the example is exactly like the individual, the patient who goes to the doctor. Doctor prescribes him a medicine, he goes to medical science books and picks up something and it's absolute contradiction. What does he do? He follows the doctor because I am not an expert enough to understand the hadith. There may be another contradicting hadith. I may have misunderstood the context. And this actually not just may happen, actually did happen. Mufti Taqi Uthmani, one of my teachers, Hafizahullah, he mentions a small incident that once a brother came to him And who was like, you know, thought himself a mujtahid. You know, he was supposed to follow, but he considered himself a mujtahid. He said, look, there's a hadith. I want you to explain this hadith to me. He said, which hadith? There's a hadith in the sunnah of Imam Abu Dawood. The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, La wudu'a illa min sawtin aw rihin. Your wudu does not break, listen to this carefully, unless you hear, when you pass air and wind, unless you hear a sound or you smell. Otherwise, your wudu is not broken. That's the literal meaning of the hadith. So the Mufti Taqi Usmani said to him, brother, this is not that you don't take this hadith literally. He says, all my life I've been acting upon this. That even if I knew for a fact that I've passed air and wind, but if I didn't hear anything and I tried to smell and I couldn't smell anything, my wudu is not broken. Allahu Akbar. This happened and it happens to people. So he says, why do you do that? He said, look, I'll bring you a hadith. He said, look, there's a hadith. He says, yeah, I know the Hanafi Madhab said something, but you know, I'm educated. Hanafi Madhab, they might have made a mistake. Hadith clear. He picked up Sunan of Imam Abu Dawood. It was written at the bottom, Hadithun Hasan, sound hadith. Translation is there. La wudu'a illa min sawtin aw rihin. Wudu is not invalidated unless you don't hear or you don't smell. So the Shaykh explained to him, brother, you've misunderstood the hadith totally. You've taken it out of context. Look at the other versions of this hadith. Look at the commentary. This hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam was said in a situation where a brother, a sahabi, came to him and kept on coming to him who had the illness, the sickness, the disease of waswasa. You know waswasa? Misgivings. Every time he kept on thinking, you know, I think I've broken my wudu. I think, you know, some of us have this illness. May Allah give us shifa. But some of us have this. So the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to him, look, don't worry, you know, you have to be sure, yaqeen. And to really emphasize the point that for you, until you don't hear anything or you don't smell something, it's not going to break. So in other words, until you don't have yaqeen, you are not absolutely certain. That's the meaning. He said, oh no, for the past 20 years in my life, I've passed away air and wind so many times, I've even led salah. I've become an imam as well. He says, go and do qada now, repeat them all. Because you have to repeat all your prayers. So this first level of taqleed is for general people. That even if we see a hadith opposing what the imam says, you know, when we hear always that the Messenger, Imam Abu Hanifa and these imams said, إِذَا صَحَّ الْحَدِيثُ فَوَ مَذْهَبِي. If you see a sahih hadith, that's my opinion. If you see a hadith which is contradicting my opinion, throw it against the wall. That's not talking to people like me and you. Not talking to the Tom, Dick and Harry of Birmingham roads and streets. He's talking to the great mujtahids. Because he's talking to the doctors. Not the general patients. For us, even if we see something contradictory, safety for us is just follow. We just rely on trust on them. And the second level, that's the first level of taqleed. The second level of taqleed, which we must realize, which is there, and this is to bring the balance, that there is a level even today amongst us of some ulama and individuals and scholars who have a really deep, thorough understanding of the Quran and Sunnah and all the numerous sciences, all the numerous disciplines. They understand everything in detail. They've sacrificed their whole life. They understand, they have a good vision. Okay? They are again muqallid. Everybody's a muqallid. And even earlier on, great imams, they all remained followers of madhabs. They're not going to come out from following a madhab. But in one particular issue, if they investigated research with their tools, with their understanding, they saw a hadith clearly contradicting something of the madhab, and they know, they researched, they understood the text, and they realized the real context, not like the brother who understood la sawta illa, you know, la wudu illa min sawtin aw rihin, but they understood the context properly, and they also realized there is nothing contradicting this hadith. And in that particular issue, they might come out from the madhab, no problem, and take another opinion from another madhab because they think the evidence is strong there. That is okay. And there are some scholars, like for example, the subcontinent, Sheikh Mawlana Ashrafi Thanvi, rahimahullah, Sheikh Rashid Ahmed Gangohi, rahimahullah, Al-Imam Anwar Shah Al-Kashmir, rahimahullah. All Hanafis. They don't become non-madhabis or ghayr muqallid, or they are still Hanafis. But still, earlier on, Abu Yusuf, Imam Muhammad, Imam Al-Tahawi, they were huge oceans of knowledge. They still follow schools of thought, but in particular issues, they might come out of the madhab because they've done the investigation in that particular issue. And all these imams of the ummah, like Imam al-Nawawi, they all remained followers. I'm going to conclude with this. Look at Imam al-Nawawi, radiallahu anhu, one of the gems of this ummah. Imam al-Nawawi, Yahya bin Sharaf, his title was Muhyiddin, the reviver of deen. Unique personality. He passed away even before his 50s. But the works that he's left, legacy, we have Riyadh al-Saliheen, we have Arba'een al-Nawwi, we have Al-Adhkar, he was a Shafi'i faqih. His one main book is the commentary of the Sahih of Imam Muslim, one of the best commentaries, Al-Minhaj. And in the Shafi'i madhab, he wrote a 23 volume. He didn't write, complete the whole thing, but 13 volumes are his, and then he was completed later on, called Al-Majmu' Sharh al-Muhadhab. He was a jurist, a huge ocean of knowledge, yet he's still a Shafi'i. Someone like Imam al-Nawawi, for me, if Imam al-Nawawi can follow a madhab, then everyone in this world has to follow a madhab. If Imam al-Nawawi can follow a madhab, he remained a muqallid, a follower of Imam al-Shafi'i, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So we see in history, all these great imams, they were in the second level, they still follow school of thought, but in certain issues, they came out of following a particular school. But inshallah, we'll end with this. There are a lot of things to say, but time is short, so we end with this inshallah. I pray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the true understanding of deen, give us tawfiq inshallah, that the purpose of this is not to debate or discuss or argue. We don't want brothers going and arguing. Argumentation takes away. Imam Malik said, al-mira'u yudhibu nur al-iman wal-ilm. Argumentation takes away the light of your ilm and knowledge. You understand what's right, leave people to their affairs between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim. Wassalamu alaikum.